Started. Father, we do thank you for your love. Lord, we thank you that your love for us is the same on our best days and on our worst days, that your love for us is not conditioned on the good we do or the bad we do. Thank you that your love is consistent, that it's powerful, that it strengthens us. Lord, thank you for the revelation of your love in the Son of your love, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who pours into our hearts the love of God so that we can love like Jesus does. Thank you that you've made that possible. You've empowered us for that. Lord, our desire and our request is that we just realize it and be enabled by you to come into agreement with you to walk in that way, to walk in the love of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that you love your church. Regardless of her blemishes and any divisions or disagreements or arguments, and no matter what, you love your church. And so, Lord, thank you that by your grace you've included us as part of your body. We thank you for your love. We ask for your wisdom and discernment to see and to love like you do. And Jesus, we ask this in your name. Amen. Okay. Last week we started looking at Paul's instructions to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 about, the problems, especially regarding, what was going on with the women at the church in Ephesus. And we said it was really important in understanding the Bible, first of all, to make sure that we keep everything in context. There's a whole lot of scriptures that you can look at, and it taken out of context or taken by themselves, you could form a doctrine or an opinion or an understanding that's not consistent with the entirety of the testimony of Scripture. They're kind of odd texts out, so to speak. We wanted to, to see these scriptures in accordance with the context of all of Paul's what was going on with women in all of Paul's churches. And so we did that last week. But on the other hand, we also said that you can't dismiss this as not being in the Scripture. I mean, it's here plainly. And so we want to understand what it means in context as specifically related to the situation of what was going on in Ephesus and Paul's instructions to Timothy about how to handle it. Because this is what he's doing. He's given Timothy instruction in this letter about how to handle the problem that was going on, and the problem being with the wayward elders who were spreading false teaching in the church and thereby doing damage. So let's read the passage, 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, says, "Therefore I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and propriety." Okay, there's a mouthful there. And, in this section, what this section is a continuation of Paul's instruction, which began in verse 1 about prayer. And now his concern is not necessarily, what we should be praying for. Because remember, verse 1 says, offer up prayers for what? All people. Those in authority and, making sure that, understanding that God wants everybody to be saved and come to the knowledge of his Son. The question here is, why is there such an inordinate amount of time given to the demeanor of women within that context as opposed to men, and the context being prayer and worship and the activity within the church? Now, remember that the overriding concern of Paul to Timothy in this letter is the command to stop the false teaching. Now, the word that was given to men in verse 8 is obviously in response to the controversies and the strife that had come about because of the false teaching. That's what false teaching is always going to do. It's going to bring controversy. It's going to bring division. It's going to bring strife within the body of Christ. And, you know, that's Paul says to the men first, you know, pray with holy hands without having that controversy and strife. But how about the instruction for women? You know, the question is, was it specifically in response to the false teaching that was going on as well? And I think that there is clear evidence in the letter that, yes, it was. You know, in this letter and in 2 Timothy, that it was in specific response to the false teaching that was going on in Ephesus. And because it can be understood in this kind of case-specific context, then we can understand it in terms of the context of the whole of Scripture, which clearly shows that there were women teachers, there was a woman apostle, there were women who were in roles of leadership within the church. And so it would be wrong, as many people do, to take this section of 1 Timothy and apply it universally by saying women can't be teachers, women can't be in roles in leadership in the church. Okay? So, what's the evidence then that this is case specific? That's what we want to see here, that this is specifically related to something that was particularly going on in Ephesus. And to do that, I want to look at two scriptures. The first is in 2 Timothy 3:5, which I don't have any of the extra sheets that I gave out last week, but I think it's on there, but you can look it up. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, which at the end of verse 5 says, "Have nothing to do with such people. They are the kind who worm their," and he's talking about the false teachers, "they are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires." Now it's talking about who there is the women. There's these false teachers had worked their way into the homes of women who were gullible and who were in fact loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, in other words, always wanting to hear the new teaching. Huh? 3:5. And that was 6. At the end of 5. And then that was verse 6 and 7. So it says they're always learning, you know, always wanting to hear the new teaching, always wanting to know what the new idea is on the block, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. And that's the, you know, that's the intent, that's the purpose of teaching, is to come to the knowledge of the truth, which is to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the truth. Then it says, "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly or their foolishness will be made clear to everyone." All right, so it's clear from this passage that the false teachers had found fertile ground for their teaching among some women within the church who were gullible, says they were loaded down with sins and all kinds of evil desires, and these women were always wanting to learn but never come to the knowledge of the truth. All right, now, it's clear to me that this was a pretty widespread problem within the church in Ephesus, and we'll see that develop here in a minute. All right, now, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13. Now here he refers to young widows who were going house to house passing on the foolishness, and it would be the foolishness of the false teachers. Okay? The foolishness they'd been taken in from the false teachers. 1 Timothy 5:13. It says, "Besides, they," this being the young widows, "get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies." Does anybody's translation there say gossips? Okay. Gossips is a really bad translation of that word. It really, busybodies is a much better translation. And gossip, you know, it means spreading this stuff where they have no business doing it. Okay? "But also busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry." Well, that's interesting, because in 1 Corinthians, he tells the widows not to marry. You know, that in there, right there, gives you a clue that this is not something to be universally applied, right? I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. Now, that's very significant. These are women in the church who, by following this false teaching and by spreading it, he says some of them have actually already turned away from Christ and are now following Satan. So that's obviously a very serious situation going on. That's, you know, that's the depth of the problem that's happening at the church there in Ephesus. And remember, you know, the church in Ephesus is not what, the way we think about church today, where we have a big building and everybody comes together. It was a series of house churches throughout the city and considered the church in Ephesus. And that's why it says that women were going house to house. What it means is they were going around to the various house churches spreading this foolishness throughout the church. Okay? All right. Now, it's because they've turned to follow Satan that Paul instructs them to find another activity that's more proper. To marry. That's against the advice of 1 Corinthians. To manage their households well. And to have children. Now, these particular women were engaged in the process of being deceived, as we'll see in our text today, just like Eve was. All right, so that's what was going on. They were being deceived, just like Eve was deceived. And Paul's aim in the letter is to put a stop to it, for the sake of the women and for the sake of the church. Okay? Now, it's against that backdrop that the instruction of chapter 2 has to be understood. That this is what's going on. These teachers have worked their way into the households of gullible women, who in turn are taking the foolishness that the false teachers were teaching and spreading it throughout the church. And in so doing, you know, their very salvation is at stake. That's how serious the situation is. All right, so first in verse 8, I'm getting back to 1 Timothy 2:8. You know, Paul instructs, he says, men everywhere to pray up, to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. All right, now the instruction here is not that men should pray, although that is, you know, the overriding instruction is not that they should pray. There's kind of an assumption there that they should do that, or how they should pray by lifting up holy hands. Even though, you know, that's the way Jews prayed, and that's probably the way the early church prayed, was by doing that. But the overriding instruction here is to pray what? Without anger or disputing. You know, that's not the proper attitude to bring into prayer. Anger within the church or disputation within the church. So, you know, I find that interesting because that's the introductory sentence to the instruction about women. And generally, the men who promote the instruction about women as being universal within the church are very angry men and who have a lot of disputing within their midst. So it's kind of like you ignore verse 8 to get to the rest of it. So just be on the lookout for that. So now the idea behind praying, it says, with holy hands, the idea is ritual purity. You know, the idea behind that from a Jewish sense is the ritual cleansing. And then so now you've got with clean hands you're holding up and you're praying, hands that are free from being soiled. And so Paul's point is that anger and disputes are what soils our hands and keeps us from praying in the holiness that we should. And that was exactly the sins of the false teachers. Okay? Now, so next, then Paul turns to the women. And his first concern is to address their dress and their demeanor. Let's read verse 9. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety. Now, men take that and think that women should just, you know, wear long sleeve shirts and, you know, ankle length skirts all the time. But that's not what this means. I'll explain to you what it means. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, which that's been taken by certain segments of the church. Women should never wear jewelry. Women should never wear makeup. You know, all kinds of weird stuff comes out of this verse. But instead, adorn themselves with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Now, you know, from our distance, 2,000 years later, okay, it's a little bit difficult to understand what Paul is getting at here. But there is a whole lot of evidence in contemporary Greek and Jewish writings of that day that equated dressing up, in other words, women adorning themselves and getting dressed up and fixing up their hair in certain ways, wearing jewelry, and wearing certain types of clothing, that that dressing up on the part of women indicated, you know, sexual promiscuity and wifely insubordination. You know, that they got dressed up to be promiscuous. That was the point. Okay? So in that culture, for a married woman to dress up in public in this way that he's talking about was tantamount to infidelity. That's pretty significant. You know, today, a woman wearing jewelry, you don't immediately equate that to her being promiscuous, right? But then they did, for a wife to do that. So in one piece of literature, it specifically says, a wife who likes adornment is not faithful. It's pretty bold statement there, and that, you know, that, by the way, kind of ironically was written by a man named Sextus. Makes you wonder what his last name was. Yeah,
I mean, where did they get that information from?
Because, I mean, well, like this, Sextus, in one of his writings, there's all kinds of writing, contemporary writing, that was from the culture of the time. That's today. That's still around today. You know, philosophical writing. There's letters that have been written. There's plays, and so, you know, there's a whole lot of contemporary evidence that you can go back and look at and determine kind of what the cultural norms of the time were.
This is probably where the holiness movement.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Well, yeah, part of it. Yeah. 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 So Paul's instruction against that norm, which what the norm would have been, a woman adorning herself, was promiscuous, unfaithful to her husband. His counterbalance to that is to dress modestly, you know, with decency and propriety. And, of course, that's still the case today, because there's certain ways, obviously, women can dress today that would denote promiscuity even in our culture, right? And so the instruction is still the same, not necessarily don't wear jewelry or don't wear makeup, but be modest. You know, dress modestly with decency and propriety.
This is where the Temple of Diana was.
It is, absolutely.
And they had house prostitutes.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I heard that it was not to be confused with, so that
you
won't be confused with.
Yeah. Folk. Well, yeah. That's I'm sure a very applicable understanding of that, because remember, in Ephesus was the temple of the great Diana, who was a female god served by all female priests within the temple. And a whole bevy of courtesans or prostitutes, you know, it was temple prostitution, basically, is what went on there. And so that was definitely interlaced through that culture, and they did adorn themselves.
Uh-huh. And that was the advertisement for the brothel.
Oh, really?
Oh, it had a little chick on it, too. So it had a woman face who was the madam of the brothel, the chick meaning the women.
Uh-huh.
Heart-shaped, follow your heart, she had to pay.
Uh-huh.
I'll never forget. It's right across the street from the Temple of Diana.
Mm. Is that where chicks came from? Gosh.
Learned a lot today, sex.
Yeah. All right. So dress modestly, you know, instead, you know, of adorning yourself with things that would lead people to think that you're unfaithful and promiscuous, Paul says, instead, adorn yourself with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Now, those good deeds are going to be described later, and among other things in chapter 5, as, you know, bringing up children, what we just read, you know, keeping a house, those kinds of things. Now, the underlying point is that healthy instruction and healthy teaching, appropriate teaching, is never going to promote conduct that would not be appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Women are following a teaching that makes them look more like the worshipers at the temple of Diana than the worshipers at the house of God, then obviously there's something seriously wrong with that teaching. Seriously wrong. Okay? So, obviously the women who were listening to the false teaching were behaving in an inappropriate way, you know, a way that would have been characteristic of a woman intent on seduction. So that's one of the issues of this immodesty among the women. Now, next Paul moves on to an issue that flows out of immodesty, and that follows immodesty, and that's arrogance and insubordination. So, in other words, you know, they were getting uppity. Not all women, just the ones who were following the false teaching. It says in verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Now notice quietness is twice, right at the beginning and at the end. Now, to say that a woman should learn presupposes that they were participants in public worship. In the Jewish culture, the women were actually put behind a curtain when the learning was going on. You know, right there in the Greek culture, women were forbidden from learning. You know, in saying that a woman should learn obviously says there's something different going on in the Church of Jesus Christ. Women now are learning. They are participating. They are participants. And that's in accordance with Paul's understanding, as we talked about last week, of the new creation, that women are to be full participants in the worship of Jesus Christ and God the Father. But the thing is, they were to learn, it says here, not in silence, which lots of times that word quietness is translated silence, meaning don't ever talk, but in quietness, which what that means is in a quiet demeanor. In a quiet demeanor. Now, that's the exact same word from verse 2, where remember in verse 2 of chapter 2, we were instructed to pray for kings and those in authority so that we as the church could live in quietness. Okay? Obviously not in silence, but in peacefulness. Okay? So, now, since that quietness or quiet demeanor is the first thing that said about the women in verse 11 and the last thing said in verse 12, it seems that that is the overriding emphasis of this instruction. So then, what does it mean for a woman, or a man for that matter, to have a quiet demeanor? Well, from what we read a minute ago in chapter 5, verse 13, it would mean to not be a busybody, to not go around talking foolishly and spreading foolishness. Now, a woman's learning in quietness is further qualified, Paul says, that she should learn in full submission. In other words, being submissive in every way. Now, Paul doesn't say to whom she should be submissive. All right? The assumption is, you know, to be submissive to your husbands or submissive to the men in charge. But that's not really what it says. But, you know, again, given the instruction of chapter 5 that follows, that we read a minute ago, I think that that instruction to be submissive would include the instruction for the young widows who were going from house church to house church saying things that they shouldn't have said. And so who were they then not being submissive to? If they were going from house church spreading foolishness and saying things that they weren't supposed to be saying, they shouldn't have been saying, who were they not being submitted to? Well, obviously the leaders of the house churches and the house church itself, whoever that might have been, okay? Not being submitted to the church more than anything, and secondarily to the leaders in the church. Not being submitted, actually more than the church, not being submitted to Christ and the testimony of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Spreading a foolishness which is contrary to the gospel is first and foremost not being submitted to Christ or to his good news. So, you know, Paul's personal instruction in verse 12, which it's personal instruction, he says, I do not permit. Now, if you look in the Greek, that's literally the present tense, which sounds strange in English, especially reading it 2,000 years later, so it never gets translated this way. But literally it says, I am not permitting. I am not permitting a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Now, I think the present tense of that also implies specific instruction to the situation that's going on in Ephesus. Clearly, there were teachers who were women in the church. There were apostles, as we looked at last week, who were women in the church, or at least a apostle who was a woman. In verse 11, you know, Paul said that the women should learn, and obviously these women he's talking about, you know, they can't learn and teach at the same time. Okay? Learn, don't teach. Now, teaching, of course, was the problem in Ephesus, right? Not teaching, period, but teaching that was wrong, that was false. Now, while you know this shouldn't be considered to be a universal command from the Apostle Paul as it applies to everywhere in the church, women teaching everywhere in the church, you know, I think it is a command that Paul was making universally for the church in Ephesus. You know, the language almost demands that. why would he do that? You know, I think the problem of the false teaching was so bad in Ephesus, and it had so infected particularly a bunch of women there, that he had to make a command in order to stop the teaching, to stop all of the women from teaching who were spreading around. So stop, you know, women, I'm not allowing women now in Ephesus to teach. Because it's through the women that this stuff is being very badly spread. And so therefore, the command is to tell them to stop. Don't believe it's a universal command throughout the whole church, but I believe Paul is universally applying that to the church in Ephesus. I mean, you'd have to dismiss what he's saying here to not think that that's the case. Okay? So, you know, I just think that false teaching had gotten so bad that an incredibly drastic action was necessary here.
So there was teaching by women in other parts of
sure.
the areas. So
yeah, I mean, what we looked at the verses last week that showed that women were leaders in the church and by implication teachers, that there was a woman who was an apostle in the church who Paul claimed was a preeminent apostle in Christ before me. You know, apostles, one of their main duties was teaching. You know, there's no way it's a universal throughout the church, but I think he is applying it, universally at the church in Ephesus. That's how serious the problem was, in order to stop it. Now, clearly, he's telling some of the men to stop teaching too. I mean, he's excommunicating some of the men, the ones who were the source of this, but they had found a fertile ground for their falseness in amongst the women who were now going from house to house as busybodies, house church to house church, spreading this stuff. And Paul says, stop. Okay? Can't do that. Now, to further that point, You know, Paul instructs that women, and again, I think this means obviously in Ephesus, should have or assume no authority over a man. Now, the word translated authority here is unique. This is the only place that it's used in all of the New Testament. Okay? And the connotation of this particular word that's translated authority here is to domineer. That's what it means, to domineer. So in context, again, it probably reflects the role that the women were playing in spreading the false teaching, and so should be understood in a similar way to understanding the prohibition against them teaching. Women in Ephesus, because of the situation with the false teaching, women should not teach, nor should they have authority, because they were actually becoming domineering in their pressing of this, spreading of this. Now, again, he concludes the exhortation for them to remain in quiet demeanor. Now, probably what was happening, it was that they were both disruptive and boisterous in their affirmation of these heresies. You can, just imagine. Here were these women now promoting this in a very boisterous and a very domineering way, going around from house to house and basically disrupting the proper teaching that should have been going on within the churches. My perspective of the church back then in these house churches was that they were very open meetings. You know, the leadership was not very well defined. Although there would have been a leader, you know, it was really a community that was gathering together for the sake of worshiping, hearing instruction, fellowship, breaking of bread, communion. And there's an inherent difficulty with an open meeting. If any of you have ever tried to have an open meeting, that's why most churches do not have open meetings. They don't have open mic meetings. I mean, they're very controlled in what happens and who's in charge and, you know, who's allowed to speak. In an open meeting, I mean, there's the potential there. I mean, there's the nature of it there is for boisterous people and domineering people to be boisterous and to domineer. I mean, that's just natural. And so, right.
In the Quaker religion, though, they had different ones who sat around and they contributed.
Well, you see, one of the most difficult things for leadership in open meetings and it is to determine when to tell people to be quiet and when not to. I mean, there has to be leadership that is so concerned with the well-being of the body as a whole that you're willing to step up and to shut down somebody who is speaking in a way that's either not edifying to the body or is not contributing or is, you know, out of context with what needs to be going on right then. And a lot of that is spiritual discernment. And so, you know, that is the most difficult thing for leadership in that kind of meeting is determining when to speak or, when to stop somebody from speaking and when to allow them to speak. Yeah, you know, that was the issue in Corinth. You know, what's appropriate in a meeting and when do you, and the appropriateness always hinges on the revelation of Jesus Christ in that instance to outsiders who would come in because there's an inappropriateness of expression that would actually turn off an outsider from the Lord. And he says, don't allow that to happen. Only allow speech that's edifying to the body. Now the easiest way to do that is by having things very structured and controlled. the easiest way to keep meetings from being disrupted. But that's not, I don't believe, necessarily the right way. You know, one of the hardest things that I've had to learn as a leader, we try to promote open sort of meetings where people can contribute. And lots of times people will get up and they'll say stuff that's just so far off, out of whack. you know, and lots of times I'll have to correct them right there in front, you know, because at first you don't want to bring correction because you don't want to embarrass people, but then you have to take the whole of the body and the edification of the body into account. But the other, you know, but what you also don't want to do is shut down open participation within the body. You know, obviously that's hard to do in a meeting of 800 or 1,000 people. You know, you can't. You know, that's why these meetings were in houses. I mean, they were home group meetings, which encouraged open participation, but still demanded the proper kind of leadership that would shut down boisterous and unedifying participation. False teaching, right.
Is it just me, or is it true that, you think it's true that a controlled meeting or a controlled service or whatever can stifle the working of the Holy Spirit?
Well, sure it can. Yeah. I mean, because the Spirit works through the whole body. Now, on the other hand, that's to say that's not saying that the Spirit can't work in a meeting that's structured. Of course He can. I mean, so there's a fine line that has to be walked there. But, you know, the whole picture of New Testament ministry is it's a body functioning. And so whenever you limit the body from functioning, you're going to limit the activity of the Holy Spirit in the body, because the Spirit is the one who distributes the various gifts throughout the various parts of the body. And so, you know, it's, I think we've gotten a long way from the picture of, you know, these churches that Paul planted. Now, not that that's a bad thing, okay? I'm not saying, you know, things evolve, things progress. But, you know, we have a hard time even comprehending why Paul would make these sort of instructions to Timothy so firm and, you know, domineering, it seems like. Okay, so it's almost as like he's telling Timothy, all right, you oppose, you know, people being domineering by you being domineering yourself. No, it's not that. You know, it's you exercise the leadership necessary for the sake of the body to stop this bullying that's going on with this false teaching that's happening and the damage that's being done in the body. And so it's an incredibly difficult balance for a leader within the body, especially if you're, you know, within open meetings. But clearly it had gotten so bad here that now Paul is making some pretty drastic sort of instruction to stop it. Okay?
Really, the more I think about Diana and the worship of Diana, I think about today how our religion wants to bring in outside social norms into it that had to be something major in what was going on.
Well, clearly, you know, the culture, I mean, people came from all over to go to that temple. I mean, it was that's what Ephesus had actually dropped significantly in its significance as an economic center at the time that this was written. It had been an incredibly economic, important place. But over time, it was once on the harbor, but the harbor silted in. And so, you know, it's kind of like, all right, well, now it's not as... What kept it as a place of significance was that temple. And people would come for that purpose, just to make a pilgrimage to, you know. Which I guess if you had something like that today, there'd probably be a lot of people coming to it. It'd be like Las Vegas on steroids. Yeah.
Fortunately or unfortunately.
Mm-hmm. Okay, now it doesn't get any easier. Verse 13, explaining all this. We're going to let up a couple of hallelujahs and amens once we get finished with this in the day. Okay. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was all the woman's fault. It was the woman.
What kind of
no, that's paraphrasing.
According to Rambo.
Yeah. That's what Adam said, right? She made, it was the woman you gave me, God. It was God's fault, because if God was the one who gave him the woman. It was the woman you gave me, God, who made me do it.
On the face of it, it sounds like that, but once you really look at it, she was deceived.
Uh-huh.
He made a willful choice.
Right. Yeah.
Both sinned.
Yeah.
She did it through deception.
Uh-huh.
He did it willfully.
Yeah.
So,
thank you,
Ching.
I think that's
I think you got a false teacher.
Yeah. Yeah, so you're not allowed to speak for the next month.
You didn't used to think that way.
Yeah. All right. Let me read the text as it actually says. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. So Paul, as he characteristically does, you know, he backs up what he's been saying with Scripture to support it. Only this time, he doesn't really do what he normally does, which what he normally does is quote specifically a verse from the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. But here he's just kind of referring to two realities that are shown in Genesis 2 and 3. All right, first he notes that Adam was formed first. Obviously that's right. And then came Eve. And he does that, I believe, in support of his instruction because of Adam's priority in creation that women should be modest in their presentation of themselves and should behave in a quiet demeanor. I mean, that's clearly what he's doing here. He's saying, here's why I'm saying this. Because Adam came first and then Eve. Now, he doesn't elaborate on why he's saying that or why he thinks that, but that has to be what he means. Okay? So all we can do is leave it at that. And move on. Yeah, that's right. I ain't explaining that no more.
Women are being nice and quiet, peacefulness.
You know, clearly, part of a woman, if you go back to the creation, you know, woman was created for the benefit. You know, it was not good for man to be alone, so God created a woman to be with him, not just to be his helper, but in being his helper to complete him. But there's an order that came there: man first, then the woman. And so there's, you know, and so there's a demeanor that should flow from that in a proper relationship. Now, we're jaded by a lot of improper relationships where men abuse the women and domineer them, which is clearly not to be the case either. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church, who gave himself for her in sacrifice. So, you know, all of this is contingent upon a proper relationship between man and woman. Okay? There is an order that God established which perfectly represents him and his son. Okay? So we always want to keep that in mind because we tend to compare this to our dysfunctional realities instead of the what God intended for things to be, the way that he intended them to be. Now, the second point that Paul makes, although he didn't elaborate much on the first one, he does elaborate on the second point, which is based on Eve's statement from Genesis 3:13 that she was deceived by the serpent. Now, the question that you have to ask here is, why would he say that Adam was not deceived? Right, because clearly, Adam sinned, what George was saying. You know, I think what it meant here is that, Eve was the one who was deceived by the serpent. I mean, there's no indication in Genesis that Adam was deceived by the serpent. It was clearly Eve who
but she
was
deceived the man, and that's sort of what these women are doing, is in their dominance. I think he's showing that the deception over men is there, too.
Yeah, clearly, you know, by the deception flowed. You know, Eve was deceived, and then through her deception, Adam participated in the rebellion against God. No doubt. So you know, these women in Ephesus had been deceived, and now there were people within the church who were participating in that deception, which was also leading to rebellion against God within the church. All right, so Eve is, you know, was the one who was deceived by the snake, and that's the specific point and the application here. Now, bye, Susie. Now, in other places, you know, Paul has represented Adam, or presented Adam as the representative man, right? That's what he is. And through him, all mankind came into sinfulness because he willfully sinned. Now here he's presenting Eve as a representative woman who became a sinner. Why? Because she was deceived by the serpent. Now, likewise, it's through the deception of the false teachers, who themselves, Paul says later, were teaching things that belong to demons, that some of the women, as we just read, have turned away from the Lord and are following who? Satan. So a very similar kind of thing is going on, is why he talks about this. Now, in verse 15, Paul brings the instruction regarding the women to conclusion by kind of tying together a bunch of the strands that had come previously. And now, the verse in and of itself, again, is troublesome in a number of ways. You know, it seems, first of all, to be demeaning to women, and more importantly, well, it seems to be contradicting Paul's own theology.
Yep.
All right?
Also, Genesis, childbearing is not a reward, it's a punishment.
Well, no, pain in childbearing was kind of the punishment. You know, in Genesis, under God's order, you know, one of the main things that he created men and women to do is to be fruitful and multiply. So, you know, the bearing of children was not the curse. The pain in doing that was the...
But nowhere in Genesis does it say childbearing is the path to salvation.
Oh, no. I'm going to try to explain that in a minute. Okay? All right, now,
but
so...
I think the point that you've made is inferentially... Satan attacked the most vulnerable relationship between Adam and Eve, which was Eve,
right?
Which had been occurring in Ephesus.
That's
as
right.
Well.
Yeah.
And so that's where.
That's why Paul's drawing the comparison.
Yeah.
Right.
So if we leave it there, I think. It's
yeah. Right. That's right. Right.
That's good through 14.
Well, no, but it seems that okay. Now, but even 15. Okay, just like this whole section. Always has to be taken in context to Paul's whole theology, right? To the whole message of Scripture. And but I think that verse 15 does make perfect sense in context as a concluding statement for what Paul's been talking about. And let me explain. But women, it says, will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. All right. Now, so what's Paul said leading into this? That women, that some of the women were deceived, that they've fallen into sin. But he says now women will be saved through childbearing. Now, there's kind of a subtle shift between verse 14 and verse 15 here from Eve to the women in Ephesus. All right? Because it goes from being singular to they, women and they. Okay? So the women, it says, are going to be saved by childbearing. Well, how in the world does that make sense? You know, does Paul really mean that? And many have tried to explain away what Paul meant by this, I think, because if you read a lot of the commentaries and things and different sort of people trying to translate it differently, you know, they try to explain it away as, well, you know, Paul really doesn't mean they'll be saved by childbearing. But no, that's exactly what he says. And the word salvation there is the word that he always uses in terms of our being saved eternally. Okay? So you can't explain that away just by saying he didn't really mean what he said. No, he does mean what he says, but he means it in a little bit different way. Now, likely, I think what he meant was that the women's, plural, in Ephesus now, salvation from transgressions, which where how were their transgressions brought about? The women in Ephesus, why were they transgressing now against the gospel? They've been deceived, right? They've been deceived, and deceived to the point now where some of them were following Satan. What does that mean is in peril? Their salvation, right? These were women in the church, sisters of Jesus Christ, who now have been deceived by false teaching to the point where they've turned from following Christ and are following Satan. It's serious business. They were not, you know, Paul clearly did not think they were once saved, always saved. You know, their salvation was in peril here because of their deception and their actions leading from the deception. Okay? So, you know, Paul's saying here is that, you know, his point is, how are they going to now be turned around from where their deception has been leading them, turning away from Christ and turning towards Satan? How are they now going to be turned around and turned back into where their salvation in Christ Jesus would have them be in terms of the way that they're living their lives? All right? And he says that that's going to happen. Their salvation ultimately, in other words, they need to be saved from following Satan to following God again. They need to be resaved because they are, you know, their salvation is in peril. And the way that's going to happen was by turning around and now being a model again of what women in proper relationship with their husbands and with the body should be. And what he's saying is, you know, that now she should be known, you know, be saved, be known as a godly woman, known for your good works. And what he says is those works that characterize a godly woman include marriage, includes bearing children, includes keeping a good home. So, you know, the reason for saying that she would be saved by that, it follows directly out of saying that the women had become sinners. And a saved person does not live the life of a sinner. Okay? Now we might, you know, we might sin and fail and transgress. But our life is not characterized. The life of a saved person is characterized by following Jesus Christ, not by following Satan. Their salvation was in peril. Yeah, now let me continue. I don't think it means that. I think what Paul is not saying here is that the woman will be saved by having children alone, okay? He's not saying that the process of having children is going to save her or bring her salvation. Right, well, you have to put it in context of what's going on here and context of the whole of Paul's teaching. Okay, so, you know, what leads to salvation for any woman or any man? How do you get saved? With faith in Christ Jesus, right? you hear the good news and you believe it, and then you'll be saved. Okay, that's consistently Paul's testimony about the gospel throughout all of the scriptures. That's how you get saved. And that's exactly what his follow-up to this, you know, these women says. It says, if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and propriety. Okay? Turn around and start behaving like a woman who is saved should be behaving. Not as a woman who's following Satan should be behaving. And you will be saved if you continue, first of all, in faith. What did they departed from?
Faith.
I mean, that's, you know, it's like Paul had written this, and it's almost as if he doesn't want anybody to misunderstand, so he immediately puts in what needs to happen is they need to continue in the faith and not depart from it. That's how they're going to get resaved or saved from the... Basically, rather than not resaved, these women were now on a path that was leading them to destruction. They had turned from a path that was leading them to life, and they were now on a path that's leading them to destruction. Paul's basically saying, turn around, start behaving like a woman of Christ Jesus should, in modesty, quiet demeanor, taking care of first and foremost, you know, your responsibilities of your home, and in doing so, if you continue in the faith, you'll be saved. Okay? That's the point. You'll be saved from destruction.
But it says with propriety. The implication being if you have faith and not propriety, you're not saved.
Well, no, it says if they continue in faith, and I think it's good to put a comma there. Faith is the overriding thing. But then what then should this woman of what should this godly woman look like? She should be a woman of faith. She should be a woman just like men. It should be man of faith. It should be a person of love with holiness and with propriety, acting properly. You know, it's not
it looks conditional.
Well, it's not. You know, it's the difference between, you know, when you read the scriptures, we always got to look at the difference between the indicative and the imperative. Okay? Christ always begins, the work of the gospel always begins, new creation always begins with an indicative, which says, now because of your faith in Christ Jesus and who you are as a new creature, God says, now this is who you are in my Son. You know, Jesus didn't say, act like salt and then you will be salt. He didn't say, act like light and then you will be light. No, he first gave an indicative. You are the salt of the earth. And now then, what's the imperative that then we as the people of Jesus should have on the basis of what God says that we are? Be salt, right? It flows out of the indicative. You are the light of the world. Now, as the light of the world, what should we do?
Shine.
It's what comes natural for people who are the light of the world, is to shine as these new creatures in Christ Jesus. What comes natural for a godly woman in Christ Jesus? To continue in faith. And to do that with love and holiness and with propriety. That doesn't parade herself around as if she's some temple whore. I'm sorry. Okay. But as a woman in Christ Jesus. That's it's not conditional. It's not the condition for being saved. It's the result of being saved. It's the actions that flow out of being saved. And that thread always runs through. And you'll never see, so often we read the imperatives and we think, okay, this is what we have to do to become something that we're not. That's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is in Christ Jesus, God has made us something new that we weren't before. And the imperatives then, the commands for us then, is to behave in accordance with who we are now. That's always the the perspective of the new covenant.
Awesome.
Okay.
Let me push you.
Okay, go ahead.
We are made new. We are new creations.
Uh-huh.
There is no longer Jew or Greek.
Right.
Slave or free.
Uh-huh.
Male or female.
Right.
Obviously, that restores personhood to males and females alike, which means ending gender distinctions, not relationships necessarily, not marriages. But I think that it calls the question, not just the old covenant distinctions and the chattel and all the other lack of. Mm-hmm. So that's why I think there's an argument. I've seen people who are claiming to women can't do this and women can't do that. I think that the larger context is that, no, we all are new creations. All of us have to be gentle. All of us have to be
quiet. That's right.
All of us have to be loving and responsive. Yes, there are relationships that exist within that.
Yeah.
So the gender distinction bit, I think, is a holdover, and it's a struggle at best to try to wash it out.
Yeah. Yes, we are all to behave with propriety, with gentleness, with in quiet demeanor. You know, Paul would have said, you know, in this case, who was acting as the serpent? It was the false teachers who were deceiving the women, right? You know, and they have a far worse fate. You know, he's going to say, throw them out of the church. They're blasphemers.
Yeah.
And, you know, the whole point of, you know, what God has done in the new creation, you know, yes, he has taken away the significance in terms of ministry between man and woman, so to speak. Obviously, the distinctions are still there. And what he's done is he's restored men and women to what he intended them to be. And there's very specific ways that we function. You know, if you go back and you read all the weird stuff about women in 1 Corinthians, what Paul was addressing there is that women there were trying to take the new creation and say, now there's no distinction. And so they were shaving their heads like men, and Paul's saying, no. This is an improper application of new creation, because what God has done in the new creation is he's restored men and women to what he originally intended them to be, you know, and by implication away from what we were as fallen. And so, so absolutely there's a created order that God has made, which includes, you know, distinctions between men and women, which allows us to, you know, actually fulfill one another. And, you know, so on the one hand, you don't want to make those distinctions more than what they are. And on the other hand, you don't want them to go away either, because either way would be wrong. You know, road to life's narrow, there's a ditch on either side. You know, we spend a lot of time in the ditches. But, you know, God, you know, it's, you know, God wants to restore humanity. The restoration of humanity, the restoration of creation is the intent of new creation. And, you know, that means that men are to be and function as men are to be in function, and women are to be in function as men are to be in function. And there's an overriding function that the people of Jesus Christ are to function as the people of Jesus Christ. And that looks radically different than the world around us, whether it be 2,000 years ago in Ephesus or today in Mount Pleasant. So,
Gray, in my text, there's reference to 1 Timothy 1:14.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems to capitalize everything that's been said.
What does it say?
And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus.
Mm. Yeah. His grace is more than abundant, that's for sure. Wow. Well, Lord, thank you that you are sufficient, that you are preeminent. Thank you, Lord, that all of the Father's activity toward us was for your benefit, so that you could have your heart's desire, which was a people, men and women, to be united to you for all eternity. Lord, we just ask for the kind of vision to see that and to order our lives on the basis of that destiny, to see others around us in that way, Lord, so that we won't focus on arguments or disputes, but focus on your heart, that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of who you are and into a relationship with you. Lord, we love the way that you think. We love the way that you do things. We love the way that you created and the intricacy of it. Lord, thank you that your heart is to restore us to the men and women, to the people who you intended to be your representatives, your image bearers on the earth. Lord, what an awesome privilege it is to have that calling, to have that purpose in our lives. We just ask, we thank you that your grace is sufficient for us to be those people. We just ask for the work of your Spirit to make us trust more and more in who you are, in your heart, in your sufficiency in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.